Most often when I think about preaching on Sunday morning, I usually have a passage or a theme from Scripture in my mind for several days and meditate and reflect on it, and that's where I end up most of the time preaching. On occasion, I find myself fully expecting to go in a certain direction, and things change. I woke up this morning with a particular subject in mind, and barely had gotten to my second cup of coffee when my mind shifted to another theme, and that's where my mind is this morning. So I ask your prayers, the Lord's blessings and guiding hand to be with us and guide our thoughts and help us to search carefully and prayerfully from the teaching of Scripture and to learn what it has to teach us. I want to start with the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans 10, and I'll read the first few verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Throughout much of the New Testament, we read often about obvious tensions between Jews and Gentiles. Paul will tell us in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus not only preached the gospel to the Jews, but to you Gentiles who were far off as well. There's a interesting passage in the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. One of the most preserved and often read historians of Roman culture in the first century was a Roman named Suetonius. In the writings of Suetonius, the Roman historian, there's a fascinating record that very interestingly agrees with what we read in this particular lesson. According to the historian Suetonius, the very same thing that Paul that's recorded in Acts 18 is recorded by the Roman historian. According to him, in Rome, during the era or reign of Claudius Caesar, same Caesar named in Acts 18, there was a fierce debate among Jewish people in Rome regarding a person named Christus, Christ. They were so heated in their debate, some seeking to follow him and others rejecting him, and they were so hostile toward each other that Claudius decreed that all Jews were to be expelled from the city of Rome. We have the record here that Claudius expelled, and Aquila and Priscilla were among the Jews in Rome who believed and who were expelled. So they go to another place, they find a church that meets and worships according to the teachings of Scripture, and they there meet with the Apostle Paul. While we find in many of the New Testament writings discussion and teaching regarding the issue of Jews and Gentiles, it's probably more emphatic in the book of Romans than in any of the other New Testament letters that there is and was an intense division even within the church at Rome regarding Jews and Gentiles. Imagine even within this church, if Jews and Gentiles were worshiping together in the church at Rome, and some of the Jewish believers debated with other Jews in the synagogue who were not believers that Jesus was the Christ. You have more than one occasion in the book of Acts where Paul encountered and intensely debated with them and taught and preached and affirmed that Jesus is the Christ. These people then are suddenly expelled by Claudius Caesar. They leave. At some point in time, they're allowed to come back to Rome, or they come back on their own, and the government has other issues that it's busy taking care of and doesn't invest a lot of effort to keep them out of Rome. So you have a church that, for a period of time, did not have that many, if any, Jews who had formerly been members, and some of them come back, and there's probably been some changes in the church and the culture there. The church became a little more Gentile and less Jewish than it had been in former times, and there's some tension. And so Paul, even though he has never visited Rome, he writes to this church telling them that he has a strong desire to visit them and to minister to them, and by their assistance, not only to minister to them, but to go on to Spain and perhaps other regions of Europe. The fascinating thing, and the big question, who are these people that Paul describes in Romans, not only the 10th chapter, but throughout the book of Romans, as being Jews, as being Israel? Who are these people? What kind of people are they? Many contemporary Christians in our day seem to put great emphasis on the fact that the Jewish people in 1947, who escaped the murder of so many of their relatives and peers during the Holocaust in Germany, were able to establish an independent nation in Israel and become a contemporary nation of Israel in the land or the region of New Testament history. Many contemporary Christians will make great points and emphasis that the Jews occupying Israel and becoming a separate nation in 1947 fulfilled biblical prophecy. They ignore, when they make this assertion, that Jesus told the leaders of the Jewish nation in his day that they had rejected him, they had rejected his word and the prophecies regarding him, and because of that rejection, they were to be judged by God. He said, "You will not see my face or see me henceforth until you shall say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" It's rather clearly factual. No Christian, and there are many Christians who live in Israel today, none of those Christians are free to preach Jesus in public settings in Israel today. In fact, they would be forbidden from doing so. It's my point, and I believe it's the teaching of Scripture quite clearly, that as a nation of people, the Jews brought God's judgment against them because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And until, either as individuals or a group of people, they say sincerely from the heart, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," and Jesus Christ is the one who came in the name of the Lord, then they are not fulfilling biblical prophecy. They remain under his judgment. So who are the people that Paul has in mind when he utters the expression in Romans 10:1 and context, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Who is Israel? Let's go through the book of Romans and let Scripture define and identify who these people are. First of all, we'll look at the second chapter of Romans. In the first chapter, Paul deals with Gentiles who have turned from God and despise him and his word, and God has given them up to their own evil hearts and wickedness. And then in the second chapter, he focuses on Jews who are just as opposed to God as the Gentiles in chapter 1. And then in the closing of chapter 2, Paul gives us a clear definition of these people. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Paul very specifically and clearly identifies in this passage, in these two verses, that a Jew, by his definition, is not someone who belongs to the race of Abraham, who is an heir of the Jewish nation of people, but rather the person who is in fact a Jew is one who has been changed in their heart. Something has changed. God has changed their heart, and they have been by grace changed so that God has written his law in their hearts and they are his people. They're not just national Israelites or national Jews. We go on to the ninth chapter. And I'll start with verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul doesn't say, I do wish myself accursed. He says, I could. Paul has an intense passion for Jewish people, a particular class of Jewish people, and they're coming to the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Savior and Messiah. He defines these people as my brethren, brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But he doesn't stop his definition and description of the people with those two classes. He goes further and gives us a much more detailed description and definition of who these people are. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? If you want to understand New Testament adoption, you just go back to chapter 8, just one chapter back, and Paul clearly identifies God's adoption, and he associates adoption with the resurrection of our bodies at the second coming of Christ. The people who are Israelites, who belong by nature to the Jewish race, for whom Paul prays and could wish himself accursed for his passion that they be brought and come to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is, are people who are entitled to, by divine grace, the adoption. God has chosen them as his people in Christ. They are his children. They are his elect. And they shall be resurrected at the last day, their bodies adopted into the glorified image of the person and Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not just Jews who are national or natural Jews. They are natural Jews who are also spiritual Jews, as he defined them in chapter 2. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? In the fourth chapter, Paul goes into great detail identifying God's promises to Abraham and clearly applies the Abrahamic promise to the people who believed in Christ and came to understand him as the Son of God manifest in the flesh. These are not just Jewish people. These are Jewish people who are also spiritual Jews, based on chapter 2 and based on his extensive and detailed and very specific description of them in this passage. To whom pertaineth all of these things, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken non-effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Simply stated, Paul is saying, because a person is a national Jew, a natural Jew, doesn't mean he's a spiritual Jew. Neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And then Paul goes from that point into the history of two men who were born, literally twins in the Old Testament. And he says that because these two were born twins, that didn't mean that they were both children of God and that they were both equally spiritual Jews. God loved one, hated the other. A lot of folks don't like that idea. A lot of folks don't like the very thought. Well, God loves everybody. Well, you better consult Scripture, because Scripture doesn't affirm the point. It says, as clearly as language can say it, that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. If you go to the Psalms of David, you'll read that God hates the workers of iniquity. I can't tell you the number of times I've been talking with people who disagree with the teaching of Scripture on this point. And when I quoted the Psalm to them, they say, well, what that really means is God hates their works, not them. Well, why didn't he say that? He didn't say God hates the works of iniquity. It says he hates the workers of iniquity. Here's one Jew that God loves, another Jew that God hates. One's a spiritual Jew, one is not. And Paul goes as clearly and specifically as he could possibly teach that God is an electing God. God's mercy is applied and extended to his chosen people, a people chosen by him, not because they belong to a certain race or a certain family, but because they belong to his covenant of mercy. Let's go down to the end of the chapter. Let's start with verse 22 and read down. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He didn't make them vessels of wrath, he endures them. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. A vessel of mercy did not make itself a vessel of mercy. God made some people vessels of mercy. By his very loving grace, they are the recipients of divine mercy by God's choice. And it's God who prepared them for glory. They didn't prepare themselves for glory. God prepared them for glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The calling of God that sets you apart as a vessel of mercy is not confined to Gentiles or to Jews, but vessels of mercy regardless of their nation, culture, or family origin. As he saith also in O.C., I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Hosea is the OC that you have here. And there are people who, by their natural family connection, are Gentiles. They're not Jewish people. And so by nature, they're not part of the covenants of the Jewish people as a nation of people. But even though they were not part of the Jewish race, God says, I will call them my people. And I will call them beloved. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of large numbers, great hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. We don't have a ground to stand on in our own merit and in our own righteousness. We are groundless and hopeless. Only by the God of great numbers, the God of hosts, the God of armies, himself leaving us a seed, are we delivered from extinction. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The problem with these people is not that they are aliens to the commonwealth of God's grace and Israel, unregenerate and not part of God's election. The problem with these people, according to Paul, is that they have refused to honor Jesus and believe him and believe in him by faith. They thought they could establish themselves with God by the works of the law, by obeying and honoring Moses. And Paul says they couldn't. They did not approach God by faith. Folks, the unregenerate do not have faith. These people had faith, but they refused to obey and to follow the faith that they had. Go to the 11th chapter. I say then, have God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. The word foreknew appears in the 8th chapter, verses 29 and 30. And the idea of foreknowledge is not the idea of God being omniscient and knowing everything before it comes to pass. The word know, as used by the King James translators, the King James Bible, identifies a sense of personal and intimate love. Joseph did not know Mary, his wife, until she had brought forth Jesus. God says to Old Testament Israel in the book of Amos, thee only have I known of all the peoples upon the earth. Does that mean that God in his omniscience or lack of omniscience didn't know that Hittites and Amorites and Hivites and all the other Canaanites that occupied the land of Canaan before Israel occupied it, and many of them afterwards because they were not fully expelled? Does this mean that God didn't even know they existed? No. It means that God's love focused on a specific people. The only have I known. When Paul in Romans 8:29 and 30 says, for whom, not what, whom he did foreknow. Let me suggest that that word literally means to love in advance. For whom he did foreknow, love in advance, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And he goes on to say that those whom God foreknew, whom he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, he also called, he justified, he glorified. From foreknowledge, forelove, to final glorification, these are the people of God. And after Paul establishes the five principles of God's saving, loving grace, he concludes that chapter with the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He foreknew, he foreloved, and that love will not be compromised, violated, or defeated. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. I love the study of Elijah in the Old Testament. He's a unique man. He's a bold man who serves God and who's devoted to God and who he performs miracles that are astounding by the grace of God in his life. But Elijah, like we sometimes, is a man. He falls prey to pity parties. He hides out. After he had defeated the prophets of Baal, Jezebel, the queen, who his father is the high priest of Baal worshipers, and she obviously is a devoted worshiper of Baal, she sends a message to Elijah. May the gods do to me what you did to those prophets if I don't kill you as quickly as I can get my hands on you. I mean, she says, you're dead, and I'm not going to rest till you're dead. She's not just an angry woman. She's the queen of Israel, the northern kingdom. Does Elijah say, don't bother me, I trust God? Hardly. He hightails it. Hides out in the wilderness. First under a juniper tree in the wilderness. Elijah, what are you doing here? Lord, don't you know what this woman threatened me with? And then he goes to the cave and hides out there. And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And God gives this prophet great comfort and great assurance that his grace is stronger than Jezebel's wrath, and that he will protect and deliver his servant from the wicked woman who has threatened his life. Lord, what am I doing here? They've killed everybody. I'm the only one, God, who's left who worships you. God, if it weren't for me, you'd have no witness on this earth. That's just a big old pity party and a lot of ego that is not borne out. What does God say to Elijah? No, Elijah, you're not the only one left. I've reserved two or three besides you. Now, he didn't say that, did he? I've reserved what? 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. You're not my last and only hope for truth. God has declared in Scripture that he will never leave himself without a witness, that he will have glory in his church throughout all ages and world without end. He will never leave himself without a witness to his truth. It may not be a church in, as it was in former generations, Great Britain. It may not be in times to come a church or churches in the United States. It may be churches in other countries and other cultures. But until the second coming, the Lord will have a faithful witness to his truth, and he will never leave himself without that witness. Never. And that's what God reminds Elijah. Paul goes from the reminder of Elijah, God has not cast away his people. There are Jews who are elect of God, children of God. It doesn't matter that they belong to the Jewish family. They're children of God, and God has not cast his people away. Paul says, don't you know, folks, I'm a Jew, and God hasn't cast me away, and I'm not the only one. I've learned the lesson from Elijah, and I don't think I'm God's last hope and only hope. Let's find out some more things about this lesson. Look at the 26th verse. Let's start with 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Paul doesn't say blindness has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles has been depleted and expired, but till it comes in. He's not talking about a period of time near the end times when the Gentiles will basically grow cold and God will remove the blessings of the gospel from them and Jews will be restored to the gospel. He's talking about a time when God had turned from the Jews of the first century and was bringing the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. He was rejecting the Jews. This is what was happening in the first century, not what's going to happen at the end of time. The fullness of the Gentiles won't be expired and depleted. It'll be come in. It's growing. More and more Gentiles are embracing the gospel as more and more Jews are rejecting it. But God has brought this judgment upon the Jews because of their rejection of Jesus. Now look at verse 26 and down. And so all Israel shall be saved. Who is Israel? Chapter 9, he's already defined it, hasn't he? He's told us who Israel is, who a Jew is. It's not because they're Abraham's seed. It's because there is a spiritual relationship between God and these people that God has established by electing and saving grace. So all Israel shall be saved, as is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. The people for whom Paul prays, the people for whom he could wish himself accursed from Christ, are children of God whose sins have been taken away from them by the deliverer who came out of Zion. But they, despite merciful grace, have refused the joyful knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Fathers is plural, sakes. He's talking about God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Old Testament patriarchal fathers. God made spiritual promises. Abraham, even though you're 75, 85, 90 years old, you'll be 100 before your promised son is born. Look out and see if you can count the stars or the sands of the seashore. So shall thy seed be. And Paul will say in the New Testament, if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here are some people. Paul gives us what a lot of people today would view as a startling and shocking description because of their unbelief. And because God has, because of their unbelief, sent judgment and rejection upon them. They are enemies to the gospel. But that does not eradicate the fact that they are beloved of God because of God's promises to his people, the Jewish fathers, in the Old Testament. We have so much taught in the world today that God loves you and God wants to save you, but he can't. God would love to have you go to heaven, but you have to become willing. You have to give your heart. You have to pray the sinner's prayer. You have to be baptized. You have to remain faithful. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to think this. You have to think that. Or God just can't save you. But this text says there are people who are children of God and beloved, and yet because of their unbelief are enemies of the gospel. That's just shocking to people beyond some people beyond their wildest imagination. But that's exactly what Paul says here. So when we read about Paul's prayer in chapter 10, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. It's the same Israel he has defined and described throughout the entire book of Romans. And I've just hit a few highlights of those points. My heart's desire and prayer for them is that they might be saved. He's not saying I'm praying for them to be born again. They're already beloved. Their sins, their ungodliness has already been turned away from them. That's already occurred. If you read the context, you'll find out saved from what? They have a zeal of God. By the way, there is a difference between a zeal for God and a zeal of God. A zeal of God means it originated with God. A zeal for God means it's a zeal for an idea or a concept or being identified as God. A Muslim terrorist has a zeal for Allah, but he doesn't have a zeal of God. These people have a zeal that came from God. They seek to establish themselves as righteous before God by the works of the law. They're doing their best to obey God's Ten Commandments. Doesn't sound like terrorist or radical extremist at all, does it? It sounds like people who have something going on in their heart toward God. Something very tender, something very real. But they haven't come to believe the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeking to establish their righteousness with God by working the works of the law and not by the righteousness of faith. Paul isn't praying for them to be born again. He's praying for them to be saved from their ignorance. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're trying to establish their own. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For he hath made him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God did something in the Lord Jesus Christ that put our sins upon him, and in the end puts his righteousness in and upon us. Paul describes the effect of these people in the second chapter. They have the law of God written in their heart. They have a zeal of God, not just a philosophical or a radical zeal for God or a false God. They have a zeal that is of God. The word of, John uses this word in 1 John chapter 2, all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of, as a source or origin, the Father, but is of, its source or origin, the world. These people have a zeal of. The zeal they have came from God, but they did not, from that zeal, turn away from their blind and ignorant zeal of the law and honor Christ as God's Messiah and Son in human flesh. And Paul says, I'm praying that they be delivered from this ignorance. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He even says concerning these very people, what saith the righteousness of faith, which the word is in thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth, the word which we preach. These are not alien sinners separated from God and hell bound. These are children of God who have the witness of the Holy Spirit in their heart, testifying that they are God's children. But they have refused and turned their hearts and their minds away from the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God that they be saved from their ignorance and saved to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus Christ ends the pursuit of righteousness by the law. If you believe in Christ, to borrow the language of the poet, my hope is built on nothing less
than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the slightest claim, but wholly rest on Jesus' name.
There's a great danger for us as children of God if those people who should have, above all people in the first century, recognized Jesus as the Messiah, as God's Son, God in human flesh, and refused to do so. There's a possibility for you and me, my friends, a danger that we might become entrenched in a blind zeal, a philosophical perception, and a private personal definition of God rather than God's law in the heart and God's revelation in Scripture and in the Gospel. Peter describes these same kinds of people as blind. Paul says in Romans 11, blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Peter says, if we refuse to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, all the things that we're to add to and make our faith fruitful, and by the addition of those things, we're blind. We can't see it far off. And we have forgotten that we were purged from our old sins. See, these are people who were purged from their sins. He says it, but they forgot it. What a deplorable, sad situation for a child of grace to become so entrenched in self and a philosophical perspective of private view of God that he forget that he was saved from his sins by the blood of Christ. I can't imagine anything more sad and alarming. And yet it can happen. Paul says in Hebrews 3:12, take heed therefore, brethren. Take heed. Let me read it. I'm going to get the exact wording of it for you. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, brethren, he's not writing to lost sinners, he's writing to children of God. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In the context, Paul has referred to God's promise of rest in Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation when your fathers tempted me, proved me, tried me, saw my works. 40 long years was I grieved with this generation, and said, they shall not enter into my rest. He didn't say they shall not enter into my life. He said, they shall not enter into my rest. And in the fourth chapter, Paul will say, we who believe have entered into that rest. Jesus says, come to me, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and you shall find, and I shall give you rest unto your soul. The sweet peace and the sweet rest that the Lord gives his believing children is unspeakable. Are we willing to believe him and to believe in him and to follow the righteousness of faith and become fruitful in that faith so that we do not forget that we were purged from our old sins? Who are those people, children of God, who allowed false belief and false teaching to blind them from the knowledge of the truth of the gospel? The danger that came upon them and deceived them. We are not inoculated against it or immune from it. God, keep us tender of heart to always look to him and believe him as we read his word and as we hear his gospel.